sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea.' So I went for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. My voice was already struggling this morning, and now after reading all that, it's really struggling, so bear with me. A couple of Sundays ago, we talked about conversion, and I want to talk about conversion some more. Back in Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham, he says that through Abraham, through the seed of Abraham, he's going to bless the entire world, he's going to bless the nations through the offspring of Abraham. And we're seeing this promise fulfilled in a new way as the gospel comes to the Gentiles. And we're also seeing that the process by which God blesses the nation is through this very particular process of conversion. So that's why we want to look at this. And just 2 points, the first of which is this: everyone needs conversion. There's no one who doesn't need to be converted. And we see that when we look at this character, Cornelius. Because right away, here's what we learn about Cornelius. Luke says, "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God." So Cornelius is a Gentile. He's not a Jew, but he's a devout Gentile. He's a God-fearing man. He gives alms to the poor, and he prays continually. And so we look at this guy, and we think, well, he's pretty much got it going on, right? I mean, this is, he fears God, which is another way of basically saying, it's shorthand for saying he worships God. He gives generously, and he prays all the time. Cornelius is a good person. He believes in God. He's generous. He's pretty much got it all together. And so in verses 3 and 4, when this angel appears to Cornelius, we might expect the angel to say something like, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God, and so just keep on rocking that." Yeah? Just keep on doing that. Because that's what it's all about. Oh, bless you, Marilyn. That's what it's all about. And everything will work out fine. Just keep up the generosity, keep up the prayer, keep up the God-fearing, and it's all good. But that's not what the angel says. The angel says, basically, your prayers and your alms have ascended up to God as a memorial. And so, send for this guy, Peter, who will come to you and preach the gospel so that you will have a life-changing encounter with the grace of Jesus Christ. And the way the story unfolds, shows us that even a guy like Cornelius needs to be converted. And that just doesn't compute with the way most people think, because most people think that if there's a God, the thing that matters most for being right with God is living a good life and doing exactly the kinds of things that Cornelius was doing, right? Believe that God exists, you fear him, you live a life of generosity, you pray. But if that were enough, then we just wouldn't have this account in Acts. Then God would just have his own little deal off to the side with Cornelius and would never invite him into the people of God. If Cornelius were already right with God, he'd have no need to send for Peter. You know, we see the same kind of thing happen in John chapter 3. You remember that passage where this guy named Nicodemus comes to see Jesus? They have this conversation, and like Cornelius, Nicodemus is a really accomplished man. He's a man of significant authority. He has wealth. He's a Pharisee, so he's a Jew, not a Gentile, which means that he knows God's law. He's devoted his entire life to keeping God's law. He's got great credentials, and he doesn't seem to be proud and self-righteous like so many of the other Pharisees were. You know, he comes to Jesus in humility and asks questions of Jesus, and he even believes that Jesus is from God. That's what we learn in John 3. And what does Jesus say to him? Nicodemus, you're such a good person. You know the Bible really well. You're moral, you're spiritual, you're religious. And so you just need a couple of pointers maybe here and there, and then you'll basically be fine. No, what does Jesus say to a guy like Nicodemus? He says, you've got to be born again. I mean, in other words, in a really significant way, you've got to start over from scratch. This whole life that you've built up about knowing God's law and keeping God's law and trying to obey God's law, it gets you nowhere unless you're born again. Nicodemus and Cornelius are pretty much in the same boat. They're living these great exemplary lives. I mean, really exemplary lives. Like, these are the kind of guys you want to know, the kind of guys you want to be friends with. They're generous, they pray, they're going to be praying for you. And they still desperately need conversion. It's really odd. I mean, that runs right against our usual way of thinking. Most people think, I can understand the need, to be born again for people whose lives are a wreck. They need to be born again. People whose lives are falling apart, they need conversion. People who are living immorally, people who are living lives of just blatant sin, they need conversion. They need to be born again. Cornelius is as pulled together as you can be. He's living an excellent life. He's a good person who believes in God, and this story shows us he needs conversion. Do you realize how many Corneliuses there are sitting in churches right now all across America? Good people, moral people, generous people, God-fearing people who have never been transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ, who have never been born again by his Holy Spirit. Now, if Cornelius needs conversion, don't you see that you do too? If guys like Cornelius and Nicodemus can't rely on their outstanding credentials and good religious behavior, well, then what makes us think that we can? I can't honestly say that I pray continually. Cornelius is living a more excellent life than I was in some significant ways. If he needs conversion, what makes me think that I don't? It's not enough to believe in God, to live a good life. Cornelius was doing all that. Nicodemus was doing all that. There's an infinite gap between that goodness, religiosity, morality, and being born again by the Spirit of God. An infinite gap. Everyone needs conversion. Now, second, everyone needs continuing conversion. And we see this most clearly by looking at Peter. Peter was one of Jesus' closest friends. You know, he was kind of the inner ring of disciples. He's the one of whom Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church." He's a mighty apostle. He's received the new birth. He's been converted. The grace of God has gripped his heart, so he trusts Jesus as his Savior and Lord. And yet, this story shows us that there are these large swaths of Peter's heart that still need to be transformed by the grace of the gospel, that have somehow just remained untouched. Areas of his life that need to be brought more and more into alignment with Jesus. So Peter has been converted, but he needs continuing conversion. Let's look at some of the particulars. Look again, starting at verse 10. Here's what we read. Peter became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, what's going on here? Peter wants to eat, and as they're preparing a meal for him, he kind of falls into a trance, and he gets a vision from God, and it's this vision of animals. I mean, how do you picture this? I don't know. I don't know what it looked like, but animals in a sheet? Did they have sheets back then? I guess so. I'm picturing, like, just a bedspread with animals in it. I don't know. It's coming down out of the sky. And what's clear is that the animals are just like, it's just this mixture of clean animals and unclean animals. Now, we tend to think of all animals as being unclean, right? Until they're prepared and cooked properly. But remember, when the Bible talks about cleanness and cleanliness, very often it's not talking in biological categories. It's not talking about germs and bacteria and all of that. It's talking in religious categories. So if you go back to Leviticus chapter 11, we get this entire chapter of the Bible devoted to telling God's people which animals are the clean ones permissible to eat and which animals need to be avoided at all costs. And then at the end of that chapter in Leviticus, God says this, "You shall not make yourselves detestable with any unclean animal, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them." So you see, it's not just that the animals are unclean. The whole point is that by coming into contact with unclean animals, by eating animals that are unclean, will you actually become unclean? Why? Well, here's how that chapter ends. God says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So what does this tell us? All of these laws about ritual purity, ritual cleanliness, they go back to the fact that God is holy and that if we are going to be in a right relationship with God, we have to be holy too. All these laws that required a person to remain externally clean and undefiled were a means of cultivating an awareness of our need for inner cleanness. So God's law provided this constant reminder of God's holiness and of our need to be holy in order to be his people. So in this vision, Peter is being told by God to eat animals that aren't clean. Not clean according to the Old Testament law. And how does Peter respond? He says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And you see, before Jesus, that would have been a great response. If you're one of God's people and you hear a voice telling you to eat something that's going to make you unholy, that's going to sacrifice, that's going to compromise your right standing with God, well, then you just know that it's not a voice from God, and so you ignore the voice, and you say, "By no means. There's no way I'm touching that stuff." Because God cares about your holiness. And you know, it wouldn't be God asking you to become unholy. He wouldn't ask you to become unclean. But what does the gospel say? It says that we're clean in Christ because of Christ, that he and he alone makes us fit for the presence of God. And Peter believes that, but he doesn't believe it, right? I mean, he believes it in some way, but he doesn't believe it because he's still clinging to his religion. He's still looking for a basis of cleanliness and purity and fitness for the presence of God apart from Jesus. So he's finding his identity not only in Jesus, but also in his adherence to the Old Testament law. And as the story unfolds, it becomes clear that this vision about food isn't only about food, it's also about people. And so when Peter and Cornelius finally meet, Peter says, he says to the group that Cornelius has gathered, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." So God is showing Peter that his attempts to deal with the problem of uncleanness from the outside in, right, by what he eats and what he doesn't eat, by who he hangs out with, that doesn't work. God is showing Peter that he's not made unclean by his external circumstances. So the food doesn't matter, the people don't matter. Uncleanness is a matter of the heart. You remember that in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus, you think, man, Peter's kind of thick-headed. Because, I mean, Jesus like explicitly lays this out to Peter and all of his other disciples in Mark chapter 7, that it does not matter what you eat, because what matters is what comes out of your heart. Nothing going into a person can defile the person and make them unclean. It's what comes out of a person that defiles them. So the real problem isn't with our environment. The real problem isn't that uncleanness is out there somewhere and so that I need to avoid it, whether it's in food or in people. The real problem is that uncleanness is right in here. You know, it's in Peter's heart, it's in your heart, it's in my heart. Peter's heart, at this point, is being converted again by the grace of God, because he's beginning to give up trying to clean himself, trying to keep himself clean by the kinds of food he eats, by the people he hangs out with. And he's trusting, by going to Cornelius, by going to all that Cornelius has gathered, that Jesus is going to take care of his cleanliness. In John 13, Jesus is washing his disciples' feet. You remember that story? When he gets to Peter, Peter stops him. And Peter says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus says, "Well, you don't understand what I'm doing now, but after you will understand what I'm doing." And it's kind of cryptic. Who knows exactly what Jesus is talking about, but it becomes clear Jesus is talking about after his death and resurrection. After you'll understand. And Peter says, "No, Lord, you shall never wash my feet." Which sounds a lot like him saying in our passage, "No, I'm not going to eat that. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." See, in both cases, Peter is insisting that he be the one in control of his cleanliness. He's insisting that he take his cleanliness into his own hands. He's going to be responsible for it. And do you remember how Jesus responds? He says, "Peter, unless I wash you, you have no share with me." And that's when it becomes clear that Jesus isn't just talking about foot washing. I mean, that'd be a really weird thing for Jesus to say about foot washing. Jesus is talking about heart washing, right? He's talking about us being transformed by his grace. He's talking about conversion. He's talking about being born again. Unless Jesus cleans us, we have no share with him. Do you trust Jesus to make you clean? Here's a test. How quickly can you go to him when you've realized that you've sinned? You know, when you blow it for the umpteenth time, how quickly can you go to Jesus? How quickly can you throw yourself on his grace? When you become aware of your uncleanness, how long does it take before you run to him for cleaning? See, what I do sometimes, maybe you do this too, is I give myself time to get cleaned up first. You know, if the Lord's convicted me of some sin, I'm like, I need to live a holy life for at least a day or two before I run and throw myself on the grace of Jesus. I've got to do some good stuff to make up for the bad stuff. That's just a sign that I don't really believe the gospel. Brothers and sisters, Jesus loves sinners. Jesus saves sinners. He doesn't come looking for people who are already pretty clean, who just need a little bit of polishing here and there. He comes looking for people who are utterly unclean and who are willing to receive his cleaning. You know why we sing, "What can wash away our sin?" When we ask that question, we answer, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." You know why we sing that? Yeah, because nothing can wash away our sin but the blood of Jesus. Not our obedience, not our faithfulness, not our spiritual disciplines, not keeping away from this or that. It's Jesus alone who makes us clean. Has he washed you? Is he washing you now? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that you give it to us in love. We pray that you would sink the truth of your word deeper and deeper into our hearts, and that you would make us people who are continually being converted by your grace, who are continually seeing more and more how the good news of what you've done applies to every aspect of our lives. Lord, forgive us when, like Peter, we forget what you've done for us, and we take our salvation into our own hands as if we could do the work that only you can do. Help us to trust you more and more with our cleanness. We pray it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.